Romans chapter 7. Notice my title screen. We are in the third part of our study on the topic of sanctification. And just to quickly recap where we have been doctrinally, salvation by justification by faith is the whole beginning of the process. It's where we start. We believe in Jesus for salvation. And then he immediately declares us to be perfectly righteous in our standing before God. Paul is careful to tell us that is not through our works, that does not come through the law, that is simply because of our faith. It's just so simple that it's so difficult for some people to grasp that when we have faith for Jesus to save us, that he actually saves us. That's how easy it is. It's a free gift from God. And that necessitates the doctrinal truth of sanctification, because if we are justified, we must also be sanctified. Sanctified means set apart from the uncleanness of our flesh, from the sinfulness of the world, set apart from that, and dedicated solely to the use and the purposes of God. And we have learned that there are two different ways to look at sanctification. We can look at sanctification through declaration or through observed reality. So let me say that to you another way with words you're more familiar with. We can observe sanctification through positional truth or through practical application in life. And that's how chapter 6 was divided up for us. Paul first gave us the doctrinal truths or the positional truths about salvation in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 6. And then verse 1 through 10. And then beginning at verse 11 and through the end of the chapter, Paul then tells us what that looks like or how that applies. He's going to do the same thing here in chapter 7. He first gives us the doctrinal truths or the positional truths, and that is verses 1 through 6, which is all we're going to take today. We're just going to handle those positional truths. And then beginning at verse 7 and through the end of the chapter, he's going to show us what that looks like. He's going to kind of give us a good, healthy, realistic look of the juxtaposition of the Christian between law and sin and righteousness and sanctification, the whole deal. So that's the more practical look at sanctification, verses 7 through the end of the chapter, and we'll start that next week. Moving on from that in chapter 8, just to give you a peek ahead, that's going to really be where the Apostle Paul shows us how to apply this, how to really live this. There is that disparity between what God declares to be true about us and what we perceive or observe to be true about us. So when we get to chapter 8, that's where Paul's really going to say, okay, here's how you do it. And he's given us some of that already, and for sure, even as we go through these first six verses today, we're going to get some of that as well. How do we do this? What does this look like? I always throw those in there. Paul scatters those throughout the way, but really, chapter 8 is it. What's this going to look like? How do I do this? How's it going to work? And be sure you're here for our study of Romans chapter 8. But we're first going to begin here looking at a different topic as it relates to the believer and sanctification. Paul was speaking about in chapter 6 the relationship of the believer to sin in light of the doctrine of sanctification. And now in chapter 7, he shifts slightly. He's still going to talk about sin a lot. It's a major topic in the chapter. But Paul is mainly trying to emphasize in this chapter the relationship of the believer in Christ to the law in light of the doctrine of sanctification. So if you are one of those people where you've ever been confused by how you should approach the law of God, the law of Moses, if you have ever been confused by that, you definitely want to hear today's teaching, so don't doze off. You're already here. You can't, you know, you're not going to leave. We're not going to let you do that. We lock those doors back there when service starts. But don't doze off. Make sure you catch this study and then the rest of our studies in chapter 7. It's very important for us because it's going to tell you, it's going to reveal to you in no uncertain terms, what do I do with the law now that I'm saved? Do I just throw it away? Do I ignore it? Do I hate it? Well, Paul's going to answer that all in this chapter. But let's go ahead and begin, kick this off here in chapter 7 with verse 1. And let Paul lay down for us truths, more positional truths about our sanctification. Verse 1, or do you not know? And Paul is saying that a lot now, isn't he? Chapter 6, he said it two times. He begins chapter 7 with the same statement. Do you not know? You guys know this, right? No one here that doesn't know that, right? You guys know this truth, right? These are things that Christians know. So if you're a Christian and you don't know, again, make sure you know. Or do you not know, brothers? And he uses that in the same way that he uses that word in chapter 1, verse 13. You might be tempted to think he's talking about his Jewish brothers by lineage. He's not. He is talking about his family in the faith. And you're going to see that very clearly when we get down to further on here, you'll see that he's definitely talking to all members of the household of faith. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law? But again, he's not speaking to Jewish unbelievers. You say, well, but they know the law. Well, yes, they know the law, but they don't know the law the way that Paul is going to reveal the law here in this chapter. Only Christians know the law in the way that Paul is going to reveal this. If Paul shared this with Jewish unbelievers, they would argue with him until they were blue in the face. Jewish unbelievers do not know the law this way, but we as Christians, brothers and sisters, members of the household of faith, we know this to be true about the law, that the law is binding on a person as long as he or she lives. So to be clear here, we are talking about the whole law of God. Now, I know for very precise studies, we sometimes differentiate between the law of Moses and the law of God. And to be sure, those terms can be used interchangeably, but when we're using them in a very precise way, here's what we mean. When we say the law of God, we are talking about the laws that were written with the finger of God on two tablets of stone. Pray tell what that might be. That might be the Ten Commandments. When we talk about the law of Moses, we're talking about the laws that were written by the pen and on the parchment from Moses. So law of God, written by God. Law of Moses, written by Moses. Where did it all come from? God. Moses was not acting arbitrarily when he gave us the law of Moses, also known as the ceremonial or civil law for the nation of Israel. No, that all came from God, but we differentiate the two, and sometimes we have to be careful with that because when the New Testament writers refer to the law of God, we have to know very specifically what they're talking about. Acts chapter 15, when they were talking about the law we know they could not have been talking about the law of God, the Ten Commandments. And we know for sure they were talking about the law of Moses, the ceremonial and civil law. But here in this section, Paul is talking about the whole of the law, the holy law of God, including the law of Moses. I point that out just because I don't want you to think that Paul is only referring to the law of Moses here. If you think that, how can I put this gently? You are wrong, and you will find that out once you get to verse 7. Paul's going to refer to something that's, well, it's from the Ten Commandments, right? So he's going to prove that to us. He's talking about the whole of the law, and he gives us this opening statement, this statement of truth concerning the whole of the law of God. And here's what he says. He says that the law only has jurisdiction over a person as long as that person is alive in the body. Now, he's going to expound on all of this in verses 2 through 13. You read verse 1, you got Paul's point. You could, if you didn't care much about study, skip down to verse 14. Because everything Paul's going to say now in verses 2 through 13, all he's doing is supporting the statement from verse 1 that the law can only be binding on a person while that person is alive. He sets this forth as an axiom. An axiom is an observed truth. It's something that we see happen, and so we just take for granted that it's true. For example, we would say something like, well, it's a given. Instead of saying that's an axiom, we'd say, well, yeah, that's a given. That's what always happens. That's definitely what's going to happen. This is an axiom. This is a universal truth. It is observed to be true. The person that's really paying attention, they should understand this truth. And we can just think of this in relation to our own American laws. Once a person dies, once an American dies, they are free from American law. Or as Paul says in this chapter, they not only died, but they died to the American law as well. It no longer has jurisdiction over them. They're on a different plane now, right? They're dead. If an American was sentenced to 20 years in prison and then 10 years through that sentence they croaked, they're not going to keep that body in the prison cell so that it serves out the remaining 10 years of the sentence. That would really stink for everyone involved. No, once that person dies, even if they have not paid their debts to society, once they die, the law writes them off and says, okay, they're free. In effect, all debts to society paid in full. Unfortunately, that does not apply to IRS laws or voter laws. Because when you die, you still have to pay your death tax. You still have to pay the government for dying. And when you die, believe it or not, you're actually still going to vote in elections. And it's weird. I don't know how, no one really knows why it's this way, but somehow you just always end up voting Democrat once you die. And if you're a Republican voter, that's kind of overwhelming, knowing that even people like Abraham Lincoln, they're still voting, and unfortunately they're voting Democrat. I say unfortunately if you're a Republican. If you're a Democrat, you're happy about that. No, seriously, though, we have the axiom, the accepted statement of truth that when you're alive, I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever, when you are alive, you are bound to God's holy law. It is judging you every day of your life, but when you die, the law releases you, at least in the physical realm. We won't talk about what happens in the spiritual realm. You're still going to have to answer to the judge, right, for the laws that you've broken. But in this realm, in the physical realm, the law releases you. You are free from it forever. And now Paul wants to demonstrate by giving us this coming example, beginning in verse 2, using marriage as an example. And he wants to give this example to us to show us how this works in our sanctified life as Christians. It's like unopening the can of worms, though. Like, Paul, you could have used any other example. Why did you happen to open the can of worms of marriage? And you'll see what I mean. Let's read verse 2. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Now, the law didn't die in that case, did it? The law is still very much alive. The law never dies. But the man died in this example that Paul gives us. So the law of marriage had to let not just him go. That's a given. There you go. That's an axiom. That's a given. The law had to let the dead guy go, but this was a binding contract, a law of marriage between two persons. So now that he's dead, the law of marriage also has to release the woman. That's all that Paul is trying to say here. This is really the groundwork that he is laying for us to teach us more about our sanctification. Verse 3, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. Now, if you read this as the ESV translates it, there is no room for confusion on this issue. We would all agree to this, that if a woman is married and she runs off with another man and lives with him, she is committing adultery. Why? Because her husband is still alive. Now, for the sake of those who have no confidence in any other translation except for the King James Version, I want to lay this out for you just to show you something, just to help you not to get confused by this. Now, that's no one in this building, so give me a few moments just to talk to the folks that are watching by camera, either today or in the future. These are for folks that only believe in the King James Version. That I guess Jesus spoke English and he wrote in English and so did the Old Testament saints. That's it. That's the Holy Word. Well, for those that believe that, let's go ahead and for argument's sake assume that the King James Version and the New King James Version and many other versions are right here. Let's kind of pit the two translation approaches against each other so that I can make one sweeping, major, important truth about this sentence. The Greek word ginomai is used both times in verse 3. We haven't even read all of verse 3 yet, but that is the word that is used in both locations here in verse 3. Ginomai means to be joined with, and that can mean either being sexually joined with a person, or it can mean to be joined to them in marriage. Now, the ESV, of course, we have to let context dictate how we translate that word. It depends on how it's being used. At the end of verse 3, it could only be translated as marriage. But at the beginning of verse 3, it can be translated as marriage, or it can be translated as sleeping with, or it can be translated as living with. Context has to kind of dictate that. And the ESV, the first time, translates that word ginomai like this, lives with. The second time, it translates it as marries, and it has to. The context calls for that. But that first translation, instead of saying married the first time, instead of saying lived with, that was definitely a judgment call. The ESV was definitely picking a path here for the good or for the bad. They went with a direction. They chose an interpretation. The King James Version and the New King James Version, as well as many other versions, they use the word married in both instances. So it will read something like this in most other versions. A woman will be called an adulteress if she marries another man while her husband is alive. And then it uses married, of course, at the end of verse 3. For sake of argument, let's just take the stronger statement here, and let's assume that the stronger statement is correct. And if so, Paul, what's he doing here? Why is he making this statement? Is Paul taking this opportunity to stop talking about sanctification and inform believers that they are never allowed to divorce and remarry for any reason? Now, the reason I ask that absurd question is because this is one of the sections of scriptures that people will come to in order to try to teach that there's never a valid reason for divorce and remarriage. Is that what Paul's doing here? Is he condemning all divorce and remarriage? Well, first of all, why would Paul get off of his topic and start talking about the ins and outs of marriage? But secondly, I would just put it like this. No, he could not possibly be saying that. That could not possibly be his point, because if Paul were teaching that here, he would be disagreeing with the law of Moses from Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 1 through 4. And he would be disagreeing with the words of Jesus, Matthew chapter 19, verses 3 through 12. And if I may be so bold, he would be disagreeing with his own self and his own teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, specifically verses 27 and 28. So here's what I want you to see from all of that. Regardless of which translation you use here, all that Paul is doing is trying to make a simple statement. And once he makes that statement is true regardless of which version you're reading it from. All right, let's do it from the ESV. Here's the statement. If a woman is married and she goes to live with another man, she has violated the law because her husband's still alive. She's still married. From the King James Version, from the New King James Version, other versions, it would look like this. If a woman is married and she goes and marries another man, she has violated the law because why? Because, again, she's still married. You see the problem with that, right? She's still married. And she goes and she marries another person or lives with another person. Regardless of what Paul the author was really driving at here, it's true in both senses because she's still married and her husband is alive. This has nothing to do with divorce. Paul is not breaching the topic of divorce. This isn't Paul's masterclass on relationships, singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage. All he wants to do is grab this little truth, not give us an exhaustive take on marriage. Just grab this little truth for us and use that. Why? To teach us about divorce and remarriage? No, to teach us about sanctification. Is there legal grounds for a biblical divorce? Yes, there is. So no, this is not meant to be the exhaustive take on marriage, divorce, remarriage. Paul is just using the most basic law of marriage here as his example. He doesn't even touch the topic of divorce. If you want to know the ins and outs of relationships, marriage, divorce, remarriage, all of that stuff, singleness, if you want to know the ins and outs of that, what do you have to do? Well, you can't just look here. This is going to cause you to err. This is going to cause you to stumble in your beliefs. This isn't the be-all, end-all. What do you have to do? You have to balance all of the Word of God against itself. You have to rightfully divide the truth with the truth. So if you'd like to learn everything there is to possibly know about these topics, singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage, and perhaps a little bit more, well, then you can listen to our 5-part series that we did a while back on these topics, singleness, marriage, divorce, remarriage. That sermon series is titled, yep, you guessed it, singleness, marriage, divorce, and remarriage. You can listen to all 5 of those agonizing messages, and you can hear everything there really is to know from the Scriptures about the topic, and again, some more, so... Otherwise, today we're going to move on. Paul wasn't meaning to speak about marriage and divorce. He's talking about sanctification, so we're going to continue looking at sanctification. Reading on, he says, "But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries," ginomai, definitely needs to be translated as marries here, "if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress." So again, marriage isn't the issue. The only issue is whether or not she is still married when she is off with another man, living with him, sleeping with him, being married to him. The law calls her an adulteress because she's still married. He's alive. If he dies, she's free and she can marry whoever she wants. I would add this to that as well, for looking to fully round this off with the truth. I would add this: if she gets a proper biblical divorce, she is also free to remarry whoever she wants in the Lord, right? Verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ." And that is not talking about the church. I know sometimes in the New Testament we see that expression, the body of Christ, used as an analogy for the church, but that's not how it's being used here. It is being used literally. It's telling us that we died to the law through the fleshly body of Christ. Here's what the Apostle Peter had to say about that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He said, "He himself," Christ, bore our sins in his body on the tree. So he took our sins in his body and he put them to death. Now just remember that Paul's example is something very specific, and we need to keep everything we're learning specifically lined up with that example. What is the example? It's the example of a husband and a wife and a binding marriage by law. Now, in that example, as Paul now makes the comparison from that relationship to the Christian, who is the wife in that example? Let's define it. Who is the wife? That's the church, the bride of Christ. That's the church. The church is the bride in that example. Now, who is the husband? Be careful with this, because I said bride of Christ and that might confuse you. Who's the husband in that example? Well, Paul's not actually going to give us the word until verse 7, but we need the word now, so I'm going to go ahead and give it to you in advance. The husband in this example that Paul is giving to us is the sinful flesh, your sinful flesh. All right, that's the example. Our husband, spiritually, was our sinful flesh. We were married to our sinful fleshly nature. We were bound to it by law. And Christ took that old husband of ours and he hung him on the cross and he crucified him through his own body. So now we are freed from the law of marriage to that old husband, our sin, our fleshly nature, and we are free to remarry spiritually. Just follow the example. We're now free to remarry, and guess who came available just 3 days after our old husband, the fleshly nature, was pinned to the tree, the cross of Calvary? Guess who came available? Let's read. Reading on in verse 4. So that you may belong. Underline that word. Very important. Underline that word, belong. It's the same word, ginomai. So that you may belong, or so that you may be joined to, or so that you may be married to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. So do you get where this is driving at, right? Do you take this Christ to be your Savior? I do. Okay, repeat after me. I sinner, take thee Christ to be my husband, to be my husband. That's what's being said here. We are now free to be married to be joined to Christ. And it's remarriage. In the example, it's remarriage. You get that, right? The law is dead, right? No, the law is not dead. The law is still very much alive, but are we dead? Is that what it is? We're dead to the law? No, we're not dead. Look at the example Paul gave to us. Who died in that relationship? Not the wife. The husband died. Who was our husband? Our fleshly nature. That's what Christ crucified on the cross. Our husband died, and we're now free from the legal contractual obligations that had bound us to that old sinful nature, and we're now freed from the sin itself that we were married to in life. We couldn't just divorce our old husband, the sinful fleshly nature, because by law, the woman did not have the right to divorce. Do you know that? You can track that down all throughout the Old Testament. You can even see Paul's words reflect that in 1 Corinthians 7 when he is teaching about marriage. He'll encourage the husbands, please, don't divorce your wives. He'll never say that to the wives. The only thing he ever says to the wives are, wives, please don't leave that lunkhead. I know he's a lunkhead, but don't leave him. So he would not say, don't divorce. Jewish law was that only the man could divorce the woman. I won't apply that to modern day. I won't say that ladies don't have any right to divorce husbands when there are scriptural, biblical reasons. I'm just going to avoid that for now. You can listen to those five teachings on the subject, but I'll just leave it at this. We would have divorced the old nature and remarried if we could have, but we couldn't. We were not allowed to. And that old hubby of ours, the sinful nature, it was not about to let us go. Oh, it loved us. And it loved to master us. It loved to control us. It was abusive. Man, we wanted to get away, but it just loved us. And by the way, probably a good time to stop and remind you ladies that it is just, if you're in a situation where divorce would be a sin in the eyes of God, I just got to tell you, that's still better than killing your husband. I know killing your husband would free you from that old dead man and you'd be free from that law of marriage, but that's still a sin, and it's an even worse sin. And of those two sins, only one of them will send you to prison for a very long time, maybe even get you an injection with a, well, yeah, you get it. I would say the electric chair, but those days are over. Oh man, we would have loved to be free from that old abusive relationship with the sinful flesh, but we couldn't until Christ. Until Christ took that old husband of ours and crucified him for us. Now, you can't go too far with the analogy here. You don't want to think poorly about Christ. This wouldn't be a good thing in life. Like, well, I didn't kill him. My new man did. My new man wanted me. So he killed my old man so that I can have him. No, that's not a good thing. In spiritual terms, it's a wonderful thing. It's the only thing that could have set us free and made us available to remarry him, Christ. In this analogy, we are Christ's bride through widowhood and remarriage. Widowhood and remarriage. But Paul told the Corinthians that he was eager to present them as chaste virgins. What's that about? What are we? Are we a bride that's presented to Christ as chaste virgins? Yes, that's true. Are we a bride that was widowed from our old sinful flesh and then remarrying Christ? Yep, that's true too. It's all true. Why? Because these are analogies. This is not meant to be like one thing or the other. These are imperfect analogies, things that are spoken to us in, like, sometimes the Bible does that with anthropomorphisms. It'll teach us in human terms biblical truths. That's all that's being done here. So be very careful with analogies that you stop them where you should stop them. How do you know where to stop them? Well, you just stop them wherever the scriptural writer stopped them. Don't take them any further. You just stop it where the intention was and you're good to go. So listen, all of this complexity, all of this example that Paul gave us, it breaks down so simply. Here's the simple statement. And you're probably going to say, well, why didn't he just say that? I know, right? But this is Paul. It breaks down very simply, just like this. We are no longer bound to our old sinful nature, nor the law that bound us to it. Christ has set us free to just be his and his alone. Isn't that a wonderful truth? Again, verses 1 through 6, this is all positional truth, sanctification. Verses 7 through 25, that's a glimpse of how our sanctification is going to appear to differ from the declaration. And then chapter 8, he's going to tell us how to work this all out, right? But let's finish this up for today. Verse 5, for while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members. You remember what that is from last week, right? Member, you member. Members means the individual parts of our bodies. Sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. And Paul has given us that concept before. I think he really likes it. He gives it to us a handful of times here in chapter 7. But it's the basic statement that where there are no laws, hey, ignorance is bliss. If you don't know you're doing something wrong, you're good. All is well. It's when the law comes. It's when the prohibition comes. It's when the rules come. That's when the passions within you really flare up. And it's when you really want to do the thing. And then worse, when you do the thing, that's when you get really convicted and self-condemned, because there's a law, right? It's kind of like a really poor example would be, I'm sitting on the couch for the day, minding my own business, relaxing. I'm done with all of my daily work. And Maggie speaks from the kitchen and she says, honey, I made a shoe fly pie, but don't eat it. That's for tomorrow when we have our Sunday family lunch together. Now, she just wrecked me with that example. Now, I'm not saying that ever happened. This could be a hypothetical. That would just wreck me, because there I was sitting there on the couch minding my own business. I wasn't thinking about shoe fly pie. But now she said, hey, looky, looky, shoe fly pie. Don't touch it. So now this problem that I didn't have before, I have now. I'm sitting there and I'm watching TV, but I'm not even paying attention because I'm thinking about the shoe fly pie. I want the shoe fly pie. And God forbid she should go to the back of the house for a little while and do something. And that I might sneak a little piece of that. You know, you can't sneak pie and it not get noticed. You can't, like, well, if it was cut, maybe you could kind of reposition them to fill the gaps. But if it's not cut, you're hosed. You just can't do that. And if I did it, oh man, that's where the conviction and the condemnation would come. Maybe even the fear. Oh my goodness, I got to admit this to her. She's gonna kill me. She's gonna be free from the law of her husband and free to remarry in the Lord. So this is what this is looking like to us in the spiritual. Verse 6, but now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. What held us captive? Our sinful nature, our carnal nature, our flesh. Having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit. And that's going to be Paul's topic in chapter 8. He's going to teach us how the Spirit empowers us to live in this new way and not in the old way of the written code or the written law of God. Now, next week, we're going to begin at verse 7. And we're going to read Paul's confirmation. It'd be a good time for that. That there's actually nothing wrong with the law. The law is not the problem. David is right in the Psalms when he says, the law of the Lord is perfect. It is. The law of the Lord is perfect. There's not a problem or a failure with the law. The problem is, it's perfect. And yeah, we can't even put ourselves in that conversation. The law is perfect, and Paul will even say this, it's spiritual. The law is spiritual. It's not just what you do outwardly. The law governs spiritual stuff. You know what spiritual stuff is, right? That's the realm you can't see in the physical, so that's thought life. That's intention, that's motivation, that's desire, passion, all of that stuff. Paul says, yeah, the law is spiritual, man. It's perfect. And the problem is, we're not. And that's the weakness in that equation. And it doesn't mean that now that we're free from the law, that we are to ignore the law. It doesn't mean that we can't learn from the law. It doesn't certainly mean that we should live contrary to the law. It doesn't mean any of that. And we're going to dive into all of that in the coming chapters here. But the new way would be that because the Holy Spirit is in us, God's perfect law is now in us. That's the big difference here. I'm letting you in on the secret because I can't send you away without it. It's the big truth. It's the big revelation that's coming. God's law is perfect. We weren't. That was a problem. But now that Christ is in us through the Holy Spirit, the perfect law of God is in us. Is it a different law than what we find in the Old Testament? No, it's the same law. And just study everything Jesus taught. He didn't teach us anything different than the Old Testament law. It's perfect. You can't do better than that. Whether you're a country looking for a legal system, you can't do better than the law. It is perfect. perfect, but now the Spirit of God is in us. And so what used to be written code, what used to be written on the pages of the Bible that you're reading and pulling your hair out over because you can't do it, now all of that, the perfect law of God, is inside of us. It's in our hearts. And that was predicted, that was prophesied in the Old Testament. The Lord said, I'm going to write my laws on fleshly tables, the tables of your hearts. It's just not going to be just stuff that you read and, you know, bind on you with phylacteries and things like that. I'm going to write those laws into your hearts. And you're not going to have to serve from written code anymore. You're going to get to serve from your heart because that's in us. You know very well that Jesus was very good at taking the negatives of the law, that is, laws that were written in the negative form. Don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other. And he was really good at taking those negative laws and presenting them, rewrapping them in positive laws for us in the New Testament. And we've talked about this a little bit as we've ventured through the book of Romans, where, for example, Jesus took both of the tablets, this is my way of looking at, he took both of the tablets of the Ten Commandments, and he divided them out, not into 10 mostly negative laws of don't do this and don't do that, but he took and divided them out into two positive actions, two laws or categories of laws. Number one, love the Lord with all your heart. Number two, love other people. So he's real good at that. I just want you to see this as we close. It is a compare, and I had never heard of this before this week of study, but it is a compare between the Ten Commandments and the Lord's Prayer. Listen to how these two things stack up, all right? The Ten Commandments said, have no other gods before me and make no graven images. And the believer prays, our Father in heaven. See the difference? New Testament, what's the difference? We know Him. We don't have to be told, don't look for another. New Testament, we know Him. So, Ten Commandments say, no other gods, don't make any graven images. The New Testament prayer prays, our Father in heaven. The Ten Commandments said, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the New Testament prayer prays, hallowed be your name. The Ten Commandments said, remember the Sabbath and keep it holy and obey your father and mother. But the believer prays, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. The Ten Commandments said, thou shalt not steal. And the New Testament believer prays, Lord, give us this day our daily bread. The Ten Commandments said, you shall not murder. But the New Testament believer prays, Father, forgive us of our trespasses, even as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. So it comes right to the very root of murder, anger. The Ten Commandments said, you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not covet. And the believer prays, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Isn't that beautiful? It's just a wonderful snapshot by comparison of the difference between living by Old Testament law, which, by the way, that word old there is literally the word antiquated. It's an old way of thinking. It's an old way of doing. And instead of living by old, antiquated, written laws, they're now in our hearts, and we don't have to be told anymore. We're just expressing them because they're in our hearts. We've become spiritual beings. You know why that is? We have a much better husband now. And man, has he been good for us. That old guy, he drug us down. But we were widowed for a while, and now we're remarried, and that new guy, he's perfect. Amen? Let's stand and let's pray.